Well, this morning I want to do something that we haven't done very recently, and that's to take more than three or four verses at a time. I want to look at that whole section that we read together from verse 14 down to the end of verse 33. And as we come towards the end of Paul's letter to the church at Rome, he is reflecting on some of the things that he has been sharing with them. And in verse 15, we almost have an apology from the apostle. He says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you." He's apologizing for not for what he has written, but perhaps how difficult it has been to be confronted with the message of the gospel as he has recorded it here. But he explains to them that he didn't write boldly or critically to them because of any sin or any problem within the church. Not like, for instance, the letters that he wrote to the church at Corinth to deal with some of the issues and problems that were there. He writes strongly in this letter to the church at Rome, and he gives us the reasons why. Well, verse 14 says that he recognizes their spiritual maturity. He says, "I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." In other words, they were ready to digest the strong meat of the gospel that he outlines in this letter. It's not that he needs to feed them the milk of the word. They're on the strong meat. And so he says, "I've written boldly to you. I've written forcefully." Furthermore, he outlines his commission from the Lord as an apostle to the Gentiles. And Rome being the capital city of the Gentile world at that time, it was necessary for Paul to write to the church at Rome also. And then a third reason, he hoped very shortly to be able to visit them, and he hopes that this letter will serve as an introduction to them of him, the apostle, to the Gentiles. Right back in the very first chapter of the book of Romans, verse 11, Paul said, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that ye may be established." And then verse 13, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was hindered." I was hindered, "that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among the other Gentiles." Now, one of the things that hindered Paul in getting to Rome to meet with the believers there was his own policy of only going to places where Christ was not already known or confessed. He speaks of not wishing to build upon another man's foundation. So he strived in verse 20 to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, or he only sought to preach it where Christ was not named. He only wanted to go to places where Christ was not known. And since there was already a church at Rome, most likely founded by those early Christians who found themselves dispersed from Jerusalem during the times of persecution, Paul made it his policy to only go to places where the gospel had not been heard previously. And that ministry had brought him, verse 19, from Jerusalem and round about into Illyricum. Now, where is Illyricum? Well, probably a generation ago we might have said that he went to Yugoslavia. That's where Illyricum is. Today would be the nations of Serbia and Bosnia and Croatia and Albania. And he journeyed from Jerusalem round about unto Illyricum. But notice what he says in verse 23, and this is a startling statement. "But having no more place in these parts," having no more place to preach Christ, having been to every area and shared the gospel in those lands, those places that formerly had not known Christ, but now there's no place left there for me to go where Christ is not known. having a great desire these many years to come unto you. Now that doesn't mean that he preached in every little village and every little hamlet, but certainly every major population centre had benefited from his ministry. From Jerusalem all the way to modern-day Bosnia and Serbia and Croatia, Paul has stopped at every major population place, every major town and city, and fulfilled his ministry in those parts, preaching Christ to those who had never heard. And having fulfilled that mandate, he now desires to journey into Spain. Now, Spain was probably the edge of the world as far as the people of those days were concerned, right to the very edge of the continent of Europe. Paul says, I desire to go to Spain. That country as yet is unreached with the gospel, and as I go to Spain in the future, it is my intention to travel through Rome, perhaps set up a base camp there, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you. In other words, I'm going to go to Rome, meet the believers there, and establish a point that I can go there into Spain. But before he can do that, he must go, verse 25, to Jerusalem and minister to the saints there. There were those from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia that had taken up an offering for the saints at Jerusalem. And he says, they've asked me to deliver it. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And so I want you to pray for me, he says. I want you to pray for me because that we might have a successful ministry there also. Strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Verse 30. Pray that my ministry might be accepted. Pray that the way before me might be clear. And then with the happy prospect in mind, he concludes with a prayer in verse 33, that the God of peace be with you all. This section of the book of Romans is somewhat biographical in nature. Paul is giving us an insight into his work as an apostle of the gospel, what it means for him to be a minister for Christ. And when you take the book of Romans as a whole, the early doctrinal part, where Paul explains what it means not only to have been born in sin and shapen in iniquity, but to have been delivered from those sins, to have been saved by the grace of God, and being saved then being united to Christ, and then following his argument through that now that you're united to Christ, we are new creatures. We are to be conformed unto his image. There's a dramatic transformation taking place in our life, that now that we are converted, we are no longer what we once were, but we are to be conformed unto the image of our Savior, being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And Paul's saying the gospel is not simply something that you give mental assent to. Oh yes, those are the things that I believe. The gospel is something that molds us and shapes us and directs us in everything that we say and do. It governs every part of our life. And everything that Paul has shared from chapter 12 to chapter 15 is meant to inspire us. When you think of what he wrote in chapter 12 of presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. This isn't something Paul simply preached. This is what he practiced. This is what he did himself. When he spoke of our place in the body of Christ, how we're all different, we have different functions and different abilities and different talents, and we all have to take our place and contribute to the body of Christ and to the work of God. That's not just mere theory. Paul's saying, here's what I've done. Here's the service that I've rendered in my place for the Savior. All the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum. And I'm going back again, and I hope to travel to Rome and then on to Spain, everywhere preaching the gospel. We complain If our plane is delayed for an hour, we have to sit and wait in an airport waiting room on a seat with a coffee in our hand and a newspaper to read, waiting for our flight to be called. Or we complain when we get back from a long journey and we're jet-lagged and tired and it takes a day or so to get back to normal. And here's Paul the Apostle, travelling largely on foot, mile after mile, and under the burning sun, oftentimes his body battered and his bones broken, and he's bringing the gospel into nice, pleasant places. No, he's bringing it into heathen strongholds. He's going into places where Christ has never been heard of before. He's bringing it into places that are opposed to what he has to say. And everywhere he goes, he has to endure the suspicion of his fellow countrymen. He's a man who's consumed with a love for Christ and for his word, and his desire is that everyone might hear of my Savior. We could say of the Apostle Paul that God's word was his passion. Verse 16, he says, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. He says in verse 20, I have strived to preach the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the good news that God, our Heavenly Father, has sent his only begotten Son into this world to die for our sins, and whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the good news that Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That was Paul's message, the gospel of God. Now today in many churches you'll hear all kinds of messages. How to improve your life, make this your best life now. How to succeed in business, how to prosper, how to do well in life, how to get on with your neighbor. All interesting subjects, no doubt, but they're not the gospel. Today, too often in pulpits, every subject under the sun will be discussed, but not the gospel. Not the need for repentance from our sins and faith unto Jesus Christ. And what we need today is a return to the preaching of the Word of God. Let it be said that from this pulpit is preached the gospel. And should there ever come a day when the gospel is no longer preached from this pulpit, close the doors and go somewhere else. May God's word be our passion. May it be what motivates us and fuels our desire to live for the Lord. May we be men and women of the Scriptures. You know what was said of John Wesley? He was a man of one book. That book, of course, was the Bible. May that be said of us, that we are men and women of the book. Give us the Word of God. Keep your philosophy. Keep your motivational talks, keep your self-help groups and all of these other things. Give us Christ, and give us Christ crucified for sinners. The word was his passion. I strived to preach the gospel. And he might say of Paul, not only was the word his passion, but the world was his parish. Verse 19, he says, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Where did he do that? Well, from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum. Everywhere I went, every major population centre, different nations, different cultures, different backgrounds, different languages, it didn't matter. Everywhere I went, I fully preached the gospel. Now, if anyone might have thought themselves excused from preaching the gospel to the Gentile nations, it might have been Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, from the strictest sect of the Pharisees, known for their national pride of the nation of Israel and their and they're despising of everyone else beneath them. Paul, being saved by Christ, is released from those regulations and strictures of his upbringing and becomes the apostle of the Gentiles. And everywhere from Jerusalem to Illyricum, I fully preach the gospel. Truly, Paul could say, the world is my parish. Here's a man who has been especially commissioned by the Lord for the work that he's doing. You know, Paul didn't become a preacher in the New Testament church because he had been previously a theologian of the Jews. And he's not a preacher because he received the finest education at the feet of the great teachers of his day. Paul is a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ because he has received a call and a commission from the Savior. One of the greatest curses on the church of God throughout all time have been uncommissioned prophets. Back in the days of Jeremiah, the complaint goes up in chapter 23 and verse 21. The Lord speaks of the prophets of Jeremiah's day. He says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. Chapter 29 and verse 9 of Jeremiah, they prophesied falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. Ezekiel has a similar complaint. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Lord saith, but the Lord hath not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they might confirm this word. God is saying that there are prophets out there who claim to be speaking in my name, but I never sent them. Lest you think that's something that belongs to the Old Testament, consider the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. And he's speaking about the end of days when the small and great will stand before his throne in judgment. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. There are many today that profess to be ministers of Christ that have never been called of God. Never been commissioned by the Savior. They've never been sent with a message from on high. And so they have no hope to offer the world apart from self-hope and self-gratification. Some people think that anyone can be a preacher. Just take yourself to college, get a certificate, a degree from some seminary or Bible college, and off you go. Now don't get me wrong, I'm in favor of training for the ministry. It's a lifetime of study and preparation in order that the food of the gospel might be set before the people of God. I'm all in favor of it. But we need more than just an education. We need a calling and a commissioning from God. And at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, we read these words. Acts 26, Paul's giving his testimony. He speaks of the time the Lord met with him. Verse 16 of Acts 26, the Lord Jesus says, I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of those things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. The Lord Jesus Christ sent Paul out with this message. Today we see in the pulpit some who have never been called or commissioned. they see it perhaps. I often wondered as a young preacher, why would anyone want to be a minister who has never been called? And it was pointed out that not every church is like the Free Presbyterian Church. For some, it's just an easy life. One service on a Sunday, a 10-minute homily, the rest of the week's your own. Some people just like going around and visiting people and drinking tea and chatting and gossiping about all their neighbours. Some like the attention. To be thought of highly as a position of honour, or at least it used to be a minister. And so we see today in the pulpit those who have what we might call the gift of the gab, who can talk for hours. Talk about any subject, but not the gospel, because that's not their calling. And we've got others who can perhaps, through their education, give you the precise meaning of every Greek and Hebrew word, but they've no message from God. They may be theologically exact, but they are without the passion and the power of Christ in their ministries. Paul went everywhere fully preaching the gospel. And as we look at his ministry, as it is exposed to us here in this passage, there are a few thoughts to leave with you. It was a specified ministry. He was called of Christ, commissioned by the Savior, go and bring the good news to the Gentiles. And we as a church should be praying for men that are called of God. We don't simply want the brightest and the best and the most educated or the most fluent in their speech. We want men that are called. Men saved by the grace of God, and who have been commissioned by the Savior, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, preach the gospel. Thoroughly trained and prepared for the work of the ministry, but most importantly, called of God. When I first felt the leading of the Lord to come to Tasmania, when that burden was first given to me, we had to earnestly seek the Lord and to determine whether or not this was indeed His will for our lives. As you know, I'd been the minister in the Tyndale Church in Belfast for 10 very happy years. I look back upon them as being honeymoon years, the good years before there was no troubles or difficulties. And if you'd asked me then where I saw my future lying, I would say to this church until the Lord takes me home. The Lord began to lay in my heart the needs of the church here in Tasmania. And through the words of Acts chapter 18 and verse 10, the Lord said concerning this work, He said, I have much people in this city, and they need to hear the gospel. Well, I could have stayed in Belfast, but you know that would have been of no benefit to the church there. And no benefit to you here. And so at the command of the Lord, we packed up a suitcase each, came to Tasmania, the call of God, preach His word. You know me well enough now, I don't claim to be anything special. But what we need today in the pulpits of the Church of Jesus Christ are men called of God in the place where God has called them to be, preaching what God has called them to preach. We need the gospel. Pray for called men. For God to put His hand upon the lives of young men, to give themselves in service to the Master, young women, to give and dedicate their lives to the work of God, called and commissioned of the Savior. This is a specified ministry. There's plenty of work for us all to be doing. We don't all need to be ministers or missionaries, but pray especially that God would call out and separate unto Himself those whom He would have to preach His word. A specified ministry. A sacred ministry. A sacred ministry. Verse 16, that I, you can almost sense the wonder in Paul's words here, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. Ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. That word ministering here in verse 16 is the only time it's used in the New Testament. And it's a compound word. It's two words joined together. It's the word for temple and the word for work. And Paul is speaking about temple work, or work as a priest. Paul calls himself a minister who is making a priestly offering. Now, that's not something we normally associate with the work of a pastor. We shy away from this conception of the pastor as a priest. But that's what Paul's using here, and he's clearly referring back to the Old Testament work, where the priest brought the animals to sacrifice before the Lord. And he says, now as a New Testament pastor, we labor to bring the people as an offering to the Lord for the glory of his name. There's a great difference, of course. The priest in the Old Testament presented dead animals unto the Lord. The pastor of the New Testament seeks to present his people as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. Ultimately, the ministry that Paul is referring to, it's not about buildings or programs or organizations. It's about people. It's about people. Bringing them to the Lord as an acceptable sacrifice. That's what he's referring to there. Offering up of the Gentiles. They might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. You know, the older I get, and the nearer I get to the judgment day, the more I tremble at the thought of what I will offer to the Savior as being the fruit of my labors for these years. I tremble at the thought. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 3, of our works being judged. He speaks of the wood and the hay and the stubble, the worthless things that we are involved in that will be burnt up, left as ashes. Is that what our life's work will be? Ashes? Nothing to give the Savior. We want the gold and the silver and the precious jewels to lay at our Savior's feet. Let us be engaged in this gospel ministry that Paul has been talking about, this sanctified work. And then something else we notice in verses 17 through to 19, a successful ministry. Now we have to be careful here. How do we measure success? For many, I suppose, a pastor's success is determined by the size of his congregation. It's very easy to judge how successful a man is by the number of people that he preaches to on a Sunday morning. I wonder, is that how the Apostle Paul would have measured success? I don't think so for some reason. For instance, he says in verse 17, I have thereof whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. In other words, he's saying that our success is measured in the glory that's brought to the Savior. In that day when we stand before Christ, there will be no boasting about the size of our congregations or the number of books that we have written or the number of downloads that we had in sermon audio. None of those things will matter on that day. The only question will be this: was the Lord Jesus Christ glorified by your labors? Did you seek to promote Christ or to promote yourself? Were you extending the kingdom of God or building an empire for yourself? Will Christ be glorified in what we do? That's the test of success. Our faithfulness to the Savior. He says in verse 18, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me. I've no interest in speaking about what Christ has not done through me. It's not about me. It must always be about him. And if Christ is not glorified, then Christ is not working through us. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not the source and the goal of our work, what are we doing it for then? Does it really matter? Without Christ, it's just wood and hay and stubble. So here's the pastor's motivation: to speak only of Christ, to give him all the credit, to have all the praise and the honor directed toward him, in Christ alone, by him and through him and to him, may this work be done. And if Christ is not in it, may it be burnt up and left as ashes. May Christ be glorified, and may lives be transformed. That's what he says in verse 18. To make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. Here's how success is illustrated: in lives that are wonderfully and dramatically and eternally changed by the gospel of Christ. That the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Lives are being changed. That's why Paul went to those heathen strongholds of his day. That's why he went and preached Christ, that lives might be radically changed. You see, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things pass away and all things become new. Success is not to be measured in numbers or in professions of faith or the number of people that raised their hand in a meeting or walked the aisle. Success is not to be found in inflated missionary reports, but in lives that are being changed by the gospel. By mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, verse 19. Mighty signs and wonders. I remember hearing of a preacher who was once challenged about signs and wonders, whether they're still being performed, and he was asked the question, "Can you turn water into wine?" He says, "You know, I could do better than that. I've seen better than that." He said, "I've seen God take an alcoholic father who took his paycheck every week down to the pub and spent it on booze and came back to his family with empty pockets and left them with hardly clothes on their back or food upon their table. And I've seen God take that man and save him by his grace and transform his life. And now he takes care of his wife and his little family." He says, "I've seen God turn whiskey into milk. Milk for his babies." May we see God working through his Holy Spirit in these days, transforming lives, glorifying Christ, building churches, adding people, glorifying his name. May it be a successful ministry. And verse 19, we find it to be a spreading ministry, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel. The gospel is not to be restricted to one little place. To have fully preached all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum, reaching the unevangelized. This is the task that has previously kept him from getting to Rome. There were so many places to go, so many places to preach, so many people to witness to. Yet Paul says in verse 23, that work's now done. Having no more place in these parts, I've been to every place there is to go, from Jerusalem to Illyricum. That work's now complete. Do you know, today there are more people that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ than at any other point of history. There's an exploding population. And we've got a church that's full of casual Christians that refuse to see the need of preaching Christ beyond where they are. We should be praying for a vision of those harvest fields. They're white and they're ready and the laborers are few. Pray that the Lord of the harvest might thrust workers out into those fields and be prepared for God to use you to do that work. And Paul's desire was to go where others have never been. And look at his desire. He's an old man now, you know. He says, I desire to go to Spain next because they've never heard. And look at us today. We're so comfortable. We're at ease in Zion. Where is the pioneer spirit, the burden that grips the hearts of young men to pray, Lord, if you will send me, I will go. Paul's getting on in years at this stage. He bears in his body the marks of long service for Jesus Christ. And now he's saying, Lord, if it is your will, I will go to Rome next and push on into Spain. The gospel was like a fire that raged within him that could not be quenched. And he says in verse 29, and I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. He wasn't intimidated by the size of the task. New frontiers, new mission fields. He didn't say anything about feeling his age or his weakness or his aches and his pains. He knows there'll be many adversaries to encounter and difficulties to overcome, but he's persuaded that he will come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. I cannot sit back and be at ease while there are multitudes that are unevangelized, where there are souls still to be reached and no one willing to go. Paul says, I will go. Oh, may this congregation be engaged in a spreading ministry, growing not only locally, but unto the ends of the earth. And to that end, it must be a supporting ministry. Verse 30 through to 32, Paul knew there'd be obstacles and adversaries. And so he encourages them. I beseech you, brethren, I plead with you for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Support me in my ministry. Trying to think of the name of the missionary. His name escapes me just at the moment. He was planning to go overseas to some new field where Christ was not known. And he likened it to being let down over the edge in a basket, but he prayed for those who would stand and hold the ropes. Support me, Paul says. Strive together with me in your prayers. This is a work for the whole church. If you believe the gospel, be involved in its spreading. Now, we may not always be able to go physically with Paul from Jerusalem to Illyricum, to Rome, and to Spain, but we can go with him prayerfully. And we can participate in the ministries and the labors of God's servants as we pray for them, as we support them, as we donate our time and our effort and our monies to the work of the gospel. This is not a work for the faint-hearted and the easily discouraged. Paul says, strive with me. Strive. There will be no gospel progress until God's people are striving in the place of prayer, pleading with God to bless the gospel message. Praying that God would use the ministry that's carried out to the glorifying of his name and the changing of lives. You have a role to play. It may not be in the pulpit. It may not be in the mission field, but you can strive in your prayers. And you can play that supporting role to the work of the gospel. And then finally, verse 33, it was a salutary ministry. You'll have to forgive me for the alliteration. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul even as he asks them to pray for him, is praying for them. That the God of peace be with you all. This is actually the third benediction in this chapter. Verse 5, he reads of the God of patience and consolation. Grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. In verse 13, we have another benediction. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and belief, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And now he prays that the God of peace be with you all, striving together, laborers together in the gospel of Christ. Oh, that we might see the great need. The great need for the gospel to go forward. And may we see those who have been called of God, faithfully preaching his word, glorifying the name of Christ, seeing lives transformed, seeing the power of God at work. And may our ministry be like Joseph's boy that ran over the wall. May it spread out. And may we see our part within it, supporting the work of the gospel. And may the God of peace be with us all. We ask these things in the Savior's lovely name. Amen. I'm going to forgo the last hymn. We've sang it already. We'll stand simply for prayer and for the benediction and doxology. So we'll ask you to stand for prayer, please. Our Father in heaven, we ask that thou would be with us now. Our time together has come to its end. We ask that thy Holy Spirit might speak on. Draw after thyself each and every one of us with hearts filled with love for the Savior. And may we recognize that the ministry of the gospel is not simply to be left to others, but that there is a role for us to play. And as members of the body of Christ, may we assume our place and our position and seek to labor for the Master, even in the work that he has called us to do. Glorify thy great name, we pray. And may the good news of Jesus Christ be heard in every place, until at last each and every one of the elect of God are brought safely into the fold of Christ. May thy sheep hear thy voice and follow after thee. Now may the God of all peace be with you all. Amen.